Lord our God, we thank you for the privilege of worship and gospel grace that has transformed us and brought us out of darkness and into light and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. We thank you tonight for a word, an authoritative word, that the curtains of heaven have been opened and you have made your will and purpose known to us, that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, again and cause a light to shine upon these pages and upon our darkened minds, and give us understanding in our minds, and give us hearts that respond to the overtures of grace and wills to conform to your commandments. And grant, O Lord, that in the midst of all that we do here, that your name might be glorified, that Christ might be all in all. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Ephesians, once again, Ephesians chapter 6, and we come tonight to verses 5 through 9. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 979. We have three more studies in Ephesians before this exposition, this tour through Ephesians comes to an end in the middle of the month of May. But tonight we have a somewhat difficult passage. It's not difficult to understand, for sure. It's just that the subject matter is difficult and perhaps for some a little sensitive. As we look now to the Word of God as we find it in Ephesians 6 and verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, tendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He belonged, owned indeed, by his master Philemon. He had run away as an unbeliever and had taken a sum of money. He had stolen some money from his master. And in the providence of God, Onesimus finds himself in the great city of Rome at the same time as the Apostle Paul. And again, in the sweet and tender providence of God, Onesimus becomes a believer. He becomes a servant of Christ. His mind and heart and will and affections come into service to the Lord Jesus. And Paul writes to Philemon, and he tells Philemon, perhaps the reason Onesimus was separated from you was that he might come back to you, not simply as a slave, but as a brother. Perhaps in the providence of God, the reason Onesimus was separated from you is that he might come back to you, not as a slave, but as a brother. You understand that runaway slaves like Onesimus could, in Roman law, have been killed. Philemon would have been within his rights and privileges to have done so. He could have had Onesimus branded with fugitivus, the capital F, branded onto his forehead so that forever he would be known as a fugitive and a runaway slave. But instead, Paul urges Philemon to accept him back, not simply as a slave, but now as a brother in Christ, and according to the principle of Galatians 3:26, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Now, Christians have often reflected, of course, the prejudices of the society and culture and age in which they live. It would be an interesting exercise, wouldn't it, to imagine Christian historians 100 years, 200 years, 300 years from now writing about our age and writing about Christians in the early 21st century and saying things like, how in the world could Christians in the 21st century have done A, B, and C, or believed A, B, and C, or identified with this, that, or the other? That would not be too difficult for us to imagine. And it's all too easy for us to look back at past ages, and we're going to look at the first century here, and Roman society, to be sure, and Ephesus was an enormous Roman colony with Roman and Greek influences, both of whom contributed for sure to their idea of slavery. Imagine the first readers of Ephesians. You know, Paul has been talking about being filled with the Spirit, and he's been telling us what being filled with the Spirit means, and he's given some words of exhortation about submitting one to the other, and he's given specific instruction to the marriage relationship and husbands and wives and what that looks like in terms especially of male headship within the home. And then he's talked about parents and children and about the need for children to submit to their parents in the Lord. And imagine if you'd not read Ephesians before, you were hearing this for the first time. What's the next category of thought that you might expect the Apostle Paul to address? And I think if there was such a thing as jaw-dropping experiences in the first century and mouths that sort of gape at the next sentence, when Paul says, the next thing I want to address is slaves. I don't know whether you've watched a TV program that fairly accurately depicts slavery in the first century, or whether you've read recently some literature concerning Roman society and slaves, but slaves were ignored. Slaves would be in the home, and you would be going about your business, and you'd be perhaps engaging in very private conversation with folk, and maybe your spouse, or maybe your children, or maybe some dignitary. And these were very private conversations, and a slave might have been standing nearby, but they were nothing. They were to be ignored. They had no rights of their own. They weren't persons in and of themselves. They were owned. They were property. And Aristotle, the great philosopher Aristotle, said that slaves were good because the masters gained a worker and the slave came under the guidance of a superior being. That was Aristotle. Seneca, the great Seneca, said that all slaves are enemies. This was true of Roman society, and it was true of Greek culture. It would have been true of the social milieu of Ephesus, and this no doubt would have been true to some extent of Christian homes in Ephesus. You notice the ESV in its bold translation here in verse 9 about masters, do the same, and stop your threatening. Now, you notice that implies that it's something that they are currently doing. Namely, that they're mistreating their slaves. And these are Christians he's talking about. But it would have been part and parcel of the society in which they lived. Now, this is a difficult topic, and there are at least three things that we cannot do tonight. There are three things we cannot do. The first, with a passage like this, we can't bury our heads in the sand like ostriches and ignore the issue that slavery has been for Christianity down through the centuries, whether that's in whether that's in Britain, whether that's in the story, the extraordinary story of John Newton, who was an African slave trader. We remember, of course, his gracious days. We remember the days when the grace of God had touched him and changed him. He joined the abolitionist cause along with William Wilberforce, of course. But there was another side, a previous side to John Newton, too. And we can't ignore, of course, the history of Britain here in America before the Revolutionary War. So Jonathan Edwards was a Brit, you understand. This was in 1740s. So technically he was still British. And the first thing that Jonathan Edwards did when he got married to his wife was to purchase a slave called Venus to run the home for his wife. Jonathan Edwards was, he couldn't have possibly written all that he wrote without being in his study 24 hours a day. And so he was out of it. So his sweet wife needed help, and he purchased Venus. We can't bury our heads in the sand and ignore Christian treatment of slavery. And of course, Mr. Thornwell himself here in this pulpit, and R.L. Dabney, and their views on slavery, and views that to some of us are quite abhorrent. We can't avoid that. They were certainly part of a different culture, a 19th century culture, pre-Civil War culture for sure. But we have to understand that this issue has caused tremendous difficulty for the gospel, and caused difficulty for apologetics, and caused difficulty in an increasing difficulty. And it's extraordinary how this issue is being addressed. For example, in the rising African-American reformed community in our country today. And there are lots of addresses online, and I listened to one by a friend of mine, Thabiti Anabwili, who gave a wonderful address about Jonathan Edwards' view of slavery. And it was done with tact and sweetness and grace. A definitiveness. So that's the first thing. We can't bury our heads in the sand. The second thing that we can't do, it seems to me, is equate 19th century American slavery with biblical slavery, and especially Roman slavery, because the two are quite different. a third of the population of Rome, some estimate 60 million individuals, were slaves in the first half of the first century. The numbers might have been slightly less when Paul wrote Ephesians, but about a third of Roman society were slaves. Landowners, for example, would have had lots and lots, hundreds maybe, of slaves, and your typical household would have had one or two. Now, they were different. That was different from American slavery in the 19th century. Different in many ways. Race played no part in Roman ideas of slavery. It didn't matter what race you were, you could be a slave. It wasn't based on race. And secondly, most of the slaves were either prisoners of war or abandoned children, or slaves who voluntarily indentured themselves in order to relieve debt, and so on. And then secondly, typically in Roman society, a slave would be free. He would gain manumission, he would gain his freedom at the age of 30. Slaves were paid. They were paid typically a peculium in Latin. It was a sum of money. It wasn't a great sum of money, but it was some money. And they were to save this money in order to pay for their eventual release. Many were forced, of course, to hard labor, for sure. But many Roman slaves, too, became teachers and doctors and bailiffs and secretaries and accountants, and some of them even sea captains. Roman slaves were educated. They received education. And many of them were given specialized, skilled education. The Greeks didn't want to work. They were quite happy training slaves to do work, because they believed that work was beneath them. They were above work, and therefore they saw no harm whatsoever in giving training and specialist training to slaves. Freed slaves in Roman society became Roman citizens. Most of them, when they gained their freedom, became Roman citizens. So that's the second thing we can't do. We can't equate American slavery in the 19th century with biblical slavery. Now, the third thing we can't do is assume that because slavery exists in the Bible, that therefore it is morally acceptable. We can't draw that conclusion. In the same way that we can't draw the conclusion, because polygamy is present in the Bible, that it is morally acceptable. The Bible knows no particular word for slavery. And the Bible does not in any way or shape or form condone involuntary slavery. It is very specific. In Exodus chapter 21, almost an entire chapter given over to the whole issue of servanthood and slavery. And the covenant, the book of the covenant, Exodus 21, is very specific. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Now, that could not be clearer. That's Exodus 21's view on involuntary slavery. Now, the Bible does know a voluntary slavery. It does know, for the purposes of paying off a debt, or because you were poor, that you would voluntarily put yourself into servanthood. But that service would end at the end of 6 years, when the seventh year came around, or Jubilee came around, that service would be paid for, and it would be ended. Now, those are some of the things that we need to sort of push aside as we look at a passage like this. And Paul says here a word to slaves and a word to masters. First of all, he addresses the slaves. And he says to them, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, it's important for us to see that Paul addresses these slaves as moral agents and as agents capable of making moral decisions. Now, that would not have been necessarily something that every reader of Ephesians, the first readers of Ephesians, would have necessarily have accepted. Many of them perhaps had adopted the standards of the society in which they lived, and slaves were to be ignored. They had no rights, they had no thoughts, they had no views. They were to be seen and not heard. And their views were of no importance. They weren't allowed to marry, and if they had children, they weren't allowed to keep their children. But Paul addresses these slaves as moral agents and capable of making moral choices. There's a problem here, and it is a problem. You know, why doesn't Paul suggest that when the gospel comes, slaves should be set free? Why doesn't he say to the masters, set them free? Now, he hints at it for sure when he writes about Onesimus to Philemon. But why doesn't he say to slaves, you know, now that you've come to Jesus, gather yourselves together and form some kind of insurrection movement? You know, Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, were you a slave when the Lord called you to be a Christian? Then he says, don't let it trouble you. Although, he says, if you can gain your freedom, then do so. If you can do that in a way that's right and proper, then do it. But don't fret about it. If you were a slave when you became a Christian, what would have been the implication if Paul had suggested to these Christian slaves, you should form an insurrection movement? Well, the law of the land was perfectly clear. The Roman law, the society in which they lived, the law was the death penalty. They would have been killed. And moreover, because slavery was so much a fabric of the society, nobody worked, only slaves did the work. The whole of society would come tumbling down. There would have been immense persecution against the church, and perhaps the church would have been snuffed out over this issue. And so Paul's way of dealing with this issue is a much more subtle way. The way he abolishes slavery is not from outside, but actually from the inside, from the nature of the relationship now between the master and the slave, because they are both slaves, so they are both servants of the Lord Jesus, and they are brothers, one to the other. I don't think we look at a passage like this and say, the church has absolutely no business at any time, in any way whatsoever, in saying something to politics or in saying something to the world or making some suggestion about social change. We live in a very different society. We have democracy, we have the vote, we have access to the legal system and so on. And Paul's readers had none of that. They had absolutely none of that. So it's a very different society from the society in which we live. Slaves, in this society, in this circumstance, what are they supposed to do? They are to comply. They are to comply with their master's orders. They are to comply with their master's orders. Paul says something similar when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the first couple of verses of chapter 6. Remember, Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Right? So Paul is telling young Timothy, his protege, what should he preach to the church at Ephesus? And what does he say to them? All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. You know, what's uppermost in Paul's thinking? It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't do anything. Don't do anything in the church and don't do anything in society that's going to bring the gospel into disrepute. So that if their masters are Christians, you should not show less respect because you are brothers, but serve them even better. Don't show them less respect because they're now brothers and therefore they don't need to be obeyed. No, obey them even better. Show and demonstrate the love of Christ, because it's easier to demonstrate the love of Christ to a brother than it is to somebody who is not a brother. Now look at all the various things he says to these slaves. He says, obey with respect and fear. Obey with reverence. Obey with sincerity of heart. He's not giving specifics. He's giving attitudinal injunctions here. It's your attitude. It's your heart. Obey with sincerity of heart, as though you actually mean it, as you would Christ. Now, I wonder, you know, can we draw here? Is Paul's injunction here so limited to the context of slaves and masters that it has absolutely nothing to say to us here? And I think that would be an incorrect conclusion to draw, because Paul is talking about the relationship between, in one sense, an employer and an employee. Now there are major differences, of course, but it's what you owe as a consequence of the position in which you find yourself. And as somebody who's an employee, you are to do what you're employed to do, and you are to do it with sincerity of heart, and you should do it as unto Christ. Now that's, you know, you may think that's difficult in your particular field, wherever that is, whatever work you're employed in. You know, do it as though you're doing it for Jesus. You know, you're delivering the mail, then deliver the mail as though you're delivering it for Jesus. If you're doing somebody's tax return, then do it as though you're doing it for Jesus. If you're presenting somebody's case, and you're the case for the defense, or you're giving the case for the prosecution, do it as though you're doing it to Jesus. But imagine how much more difficult that must have been, not simply to a slave, but to a slave who's been converted, a slave who now thinks and understands that he is actually equal in one sense with his master. At least as far as the gospel is concerned, he's equal. The gospel hasn't taken away the complementarity that one is a master and one is a servant. One is, if you like, an employer and one is an employee. It hasn't taken away those distinctions. Just as the gospel doesn't take away the distinction between a husband and a wife. There is a complementary nature to that relationship. But as far as access to God is concerned, as far as the gospel is concerned, they're brothers. In the Lord, imagine how difficult it would have been for a slave to hear these words. And then he goes on and says, not so as to be seen, in verse 6, and then putting it in the positive, as slaves of Christ. You are now in the service of Jesus. You're not just in the service of this man, this particular individual. You're in the service of Jesus. You serve a greater master. Don't do your work just in order to be seen. You know, get away with the minimum. Only that which is observable. You know, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I remember 1974, I think it was, a Christian Union meeting at the university. J.I. Packer was the speaker, and it was exam time, and some bright spark thought he would ask this question of Jim Packer: how should Christians approach exams? And he quoted that text: whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Next question. Not so as to be seen, but as slaves of Christ. And then from the heart, and then in verse 7, wholeheartedly. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? He's not giving any specifics here. He's just saying, let your attitude be right. How do you approach your work? How do you approach your work? And it may be menial work, and it may be difficult work, and it may be work that you in other circumstances wish you weren't doing, but this is where you find yourself, and this is where in God's providence you are. And how do you do that work, whether you're a slave or not? And Paul says, do it with sincerity, and do it from the heart, and do it as though you are doing it for Jesus. In other words, have no one in the picture but Jesus. You know, that's what I think I've told you this before, but that's what Miss Anna said to me. Sweet Miss Anna, who'd be 100 and something now if she were alive. Miss Anna, who one day when I went to visit her, I was young and somewhat dejected and feeling the weight and burden of the paltry, insignificant problem that I actually was talking about now as I look back on it. And she looked at me straight in the eye and wagged her finger at me, and she said, young man, and I was young then, young man, see no one in the picture but Jesus. And I thought, you know, what a piece of sentimental codswallop is what I thought in my head when she said that. Do you know, not a week, I think, has gone by, and I don't see her in my head saying to me, see no one in the picture but Jesus. See no one in the picture but Jesus. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult, you know, it's putting the gospel first. It's putting Jesus first. I was speaking to someone a couple of weeks ago, a Mormon who's become a Christian, and happened to be in the class that I was teaching, and I was hearing of a company in Atlanta. I was asking, how many Mormons are there in Atlanta? And you know, I was asking all kinds of questions, and what are Mormons like, and what are their prejudices, and what are their characteristics, what are their social characteristics. One of the things she said to me was, you know, Mormons are great workers. They have a great work ethic. They have a great family ethic, but they have a great work ethic. And she was telling me of a company in Atlanta who employed a Mormon, a little against his will at the time, but discovered that this Mormon was such a great worker, and then decided to employ not just two or three, but actually several dozen. And the majority now of his company are Mormons because they're great workers. Well, what a testimony. You know, what a testimony. I wish I could tell you that was a Christian story. You know, I wish I could tell you a story, and these were all Christians, that Christians were like that. They had that reputation. They were great workers. They did what they were supposed to do, and they did it with sincerity. There's a motivation here, and Reverend Matthias was telling us a little earlier about this motivation, because there is an all-seeing eye, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. God sees what we do. You know, he is the great all-seeing one. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, that we must all come before the judgment seat of God and give an account for everything that we've done, whether good or evil. And that there is a day of reckoning. And Paul is saying, do it. Do it with Jesus in your eye, but do it too with the day of judgment in your eye. You do it to the Lord. Some of you have read Sergei Kurdikov. He wrote a book called The Persecutor. He was a Russian intelligence officer in the 1960s. He defected to Canada in 1971, and then 2 years later was killed, probably by Russian secret police. But before he was killed, he wrote this book called The Persecutor, and he tells his job was to infiltrate Christian groups and Christian churches and try to dissuade them from meeting. And the book is very graphic and tells stories of how he and his fellow officers would go in and beat people up. And he tells the story of a woman named Natasha, who on several occasions, the first time she was beaten, a jaw was broken, then several weeks later they come back and she's there again. And this time they strip her naked and abuse her. And then they come back a third time. And this time, one of the men, one of the policemen, takes up a club and he's about to beat her to death. And Sergei Kurdikov puts his hand up and says, no. And that was the beginning of his conversion. And when he became a Christian, he wrote her a letter. And he said in the letter, he thanked her and said, you showed me what the gospel does for the human heart. You showed me what the gospel does for the human heart in an extraordinarily difficult situation. Well, then Paul has something to say to masters. He says something to slaves, but he says something to masters. And he begins by saying, in the same way. You notice that masters, verse 9, do the same to them. The same, that is as they must obey with their eye on the gospel and their eye on Jesus and their eye on the all-seeing eye that watches everything that they do, you also do the same. And then he says, stop threatening. Stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. That's if you're not using the ESV, the Pew Bible, that's a very, very bold translation, because it suggests that Christian masters in Ephesus were in the habit of threatening and bullying their slaves. Slaves were, in Roman society, were often beaten and sexually abused, of course, and treated as chattels. And Paul is saying now, you've become a Christian. You've come into union with Christ, and you can't treat slaves, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, made in the image of God. You cannot treat them in that way. Stop your threatening. Don't be a bully. I have a friend. My wife will know who I'm talking about, and he left his employer, who was an elder in the church. And he was a friend of mine, a close friend of mine at that time. And I asked him why had he left, and he gave me a list of things, a list of reasons, and every one of them was bad. His Christian employer had treated him, even if 25% of what he was saying was true, his Christian employer treated him with such contempt. Masters, employers, treat your employees in a way that brings glory to the gospel, in a way that makes the gospel something beautiful and something gracious and something attractive. You know, that's what evangelism is in some ways. You want to present a message, and it's a total package. It's not just words that come out of your mouth, but it's words that are embodied in a personality and in a lifestyle. And the gospel says, this is so attractive that what you're presenting just cannot be turned down. You know, whatever it is you've got, I want, is what we want to do in evangelism. We want to be able to present the message in that way. Chuck Colson died yesterday, went home to be with the Lord, and he tells that story of Richard Halvorson visiting a man who was a car salesman, and some of you know this story. He went to visit this man, Richard Halvorson. He was a believer, he was a Christian, had several car dealerships, and he goes to see him, and Richard Halvorson says he has a great idea, and the great idea is that he's going to present a copy of the New Testament to every customer who comes through his doors. And Chuck Colson said to him that he had a better idea. Why don't you treat your customers and employees better? That would be a better plan. Well, bold of Chuck Colson to say so. Notice again the motivation, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You know, that's easy for us to say. That's easy for us to say, but it would not have been easy for the Christian masters in Ephesus to have heard it put that way, that their slaves were being put on the same footing as themselves, that Jesus is the master of both of them. They are both in an identical relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has no partiality. He has no partiality. You know, we're singing this hymn, aren't we? Trust and obey. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's what the gospel does. It brings us, whether we're masters or slaves, folk in almost polar opposite ends of society in the first century, and both of them have been brought by the gospel into a relationship in which both are called upon to give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, because Christ owns us. He owns us. He's paid a redemption price for us. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Well, those are Paul's words here, and they're words of great import that shows, I think, that the gospel begins to effect and begins to shape itself within the small social unit of a home. And it changes the atmosphere of that home. And little by little, that influence spreads through society as a light that is set upon a hill. There was no point in the Apostle Paul having a bullseye at Rome or at Greek society. That would only have brought persecution down upon the fledgling church. Instead, he speaks to the hearts of believers in the church at Ephesus and speaks to masters and to slaves and says, in the words of Miss Anna, see no one in the picture but Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray for our own church and for our own homes and families and businesses that are attached to our church, and we want a bright testimony to the gospel to shine forth throughout this community in which you have set us. We want folk to look at businesses and communities and say those people are different because they belong to Jesus and they worship the Lord Jesus. And we pray that that light might be so attractive within our community that men and women who are dead in trespasses and in sins will say, I want whatever it is they have, I want. So write these things, we pray, upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.